Now, I want us tonight to have a lesson that's it's not purpose, it's not motivational particularly, it's more didactic, more teaching. I want us to talk about the Samaritans that are in the Bible. It's an interesting topic. You look at John chapter 4, we included in the first couple of verses because there are some things about that verse that we may not be aware of. Do you remember who baptized you? You remember the person? You remember the occasion? I remember so well the very name of the person who baptized me and where it all happened, and just got such great, great memories of it. Now suppose that you had been immersed by Jesus. Would you be better than I am? Would you be more godly than I am because a person that was more godly than the person who baptized me baptized you? I think it's just remarkable that the very fact that Jesus himself did not immerse people indicates that that individual who does the immersion does not make that immersion better because some godly person did it who was more godly than another individual who did the immersing. And you begin looking at it. I find it actually amazing as I look at the first two verses in this chapter that the Bible says that all Jerusalem, Judea, and the parts beyond Jordan came and were baptized of John. The whole city came out and the holy areas of Judea came out and was baptized. But Jesus baptized more than John did. And that's an astounding impact of the life of Jesus. And there's a question that sometimes people ask, and that is, did those people who had John's baptism, did they have to be baptized again when the church started? Well, I think there's another question that's even more complex than that, and that is, those that had had Jesus' baptism, more had had Jesus' baptism than had had John's baptism, did they have to be immersed once the church started? And what if I'd had John's baptism? Did I need Jesus' baptism after that? I mean, they're just all of those questions that sometimes we think about and do not know the answer. But you look at verse 3. He left Judea and departed to go to Galilee, and he needed to go through Samaria. Now, all of a sudden, when you get to the New Testament, we begin reading about these Samaritans. And sometimes we may not be aware who these people are, and it hinders sometimes our understanding of the New Testament and of the events that are happening there. Now, verse 5 gives us the location of it. It is this city of Samaria is a village called Sychar. It's near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to Joseph. And so you go all the way back to that period of time, and there was that well, there were those wells that Jacob had dug and that were still there in that land. Now, when you get down to verse 6, there is that mention of the very well that Jacob dug. And it was still there, still being used. Now, Jesus is tired. And he sits by the hour, sits down beside that well, and it's noontime. Jewish time, 6 hours. The first hour being 7 a.m., 8 a.m., 9 a.m. being the third hour. So you just add, it's the sixth hour, and so it's about noon. Jesus is tired. And so the disciples go into that city to buy food. And we're not told that in this early part of the chapter. It's a little bit later in the chapter whenever they come back with the food, and they say to Jesus, "Arise and eat." And Jesus says in John chapter 4 and verse 35, "My food is to do the will of God and to finish it." And I heard someone say recently in a lectureship, the one up in Ohio, a brother said, "You know, we are so wrapped up and so addicted to food that we can't even give up a meal to even go try to teach somebody the Word of God." And so he in fact asked the question, "When was the last time you ever gave up anything to do the Lord's work?" Jesus says, "My food is to do His work." He's hungry. But this woman walks up to draw water from that well. And Jesus said to her, give me to drink. Isn't it remarkable that this "give me to drink" is not just limited to this story in the Bible? It's found other places in the Bible also. And how remarkable this is, a mirror of those things that's happened there. Verse 8 does mention the fact that those disciples had gone into the city. And that woman, a woman of Samaria, said to him, "I don't understand what's happening here. How is it that you would ask water of me?" And other than the fact that had this latter part of this verse not been here, would have thought, why would this man ask a woman for a drink of water? But the affirmation is, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, who are these people? And so in tonight's lesson, we're going to talk about these Samaritans, and we're going to first look at the New Testament attitude before we give an identification of them. We're just going to show the attitude that there was against this nationality of people that lived up in an area of Samaria, just north of Judea, and before you got up in the northern part of that land that was called Galilee, right in the middle of that. If you can sort of think of it as being three counties, like Dade County and Broward County and Palm Beach County. If you make Dade County being the most southern one, Judea, and make Palm Beach County the most northern one, being Galilee, stuck right in the middle was another land, an area called Samaria. And so we're going to talk about that New Testament attitude that's there. We're also going to go back and talk about the origin of this nation and what happened and why there was this New Testament attitude in relationship to thee. And then we're briefly going to look at the history of this nation, especially from the time of Zerubbabel to the time of the New Testament. Because you barely read about the Samaritans in the Old Testament. But when you open up the New Testament, here are these people, and there's an amazing attitude that people manifest there. Then we'll talk about what they believed. What was their religious experience? You may know the rest of the story of Jesus talked to this woman, and the woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet, and I've got a question I need to ask you because I know you're a prophet," and it's something that she asked him about, having to do with, do we worship here in Mount Gerizim or do we worship down there in Jerusalem? Like the Jews say, that's the place we ought to worship. And so we'll talk a little bit about why she had that attitude and why she was concerned. What was her religious background, and especially the religious background of those Samaritans? And then we're going to talk about what's over there today. Are there any Samaritans that still exist over in that part of the world? Let's go back and talk about that New Testament attitude toward them. We've just read, did we not, that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You're talking about racial prejudice. You've got it right here. Here are these individuals living in close proximity one to another. And the Jews would have no dealings with them. Now, you also need to understand the fact that the Jews would not have any dealings with the Gentiles. Whenever they would go into the marketplace, the Jews, whenever they would come out of the marketplace, would go through that ceremonial washing, lest they have been defiled because some Gentile may have been associated with that food, and that food may have become ceremonially unclean. And so they would always wash before they ate. But even hated more than just ordinary Jews like the Romans or the people up in Syria or Assyria or in Acacia or Galatia or any of those other places. Here are these Samaritans, and they really, really are hated. Now, it's interesting. As you start thinking about this, Jesus' attitude is different from others. John chapter 4 says that he had to go through Samaria. Had to go through Samaria. There were those Jews who would never even walk through that land. Now, you just start to think about it. You've got to go from Palm Beach County down to Miami. You've got to go from the northern part, Galilee, where the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum and Cana and Nazareth and where Jesus grew up, down to the southern part of that land where the Jews lived, Jerusalem. Now, you just imagine not going down through Broward County, but heading way, way out west and going away over into the Everglades and coming down that way, to give you some comparable aspect of that. Those Jews, at least according to some, whenever they got ready to go from the northern part down to the southern part, would cross over the Jordan River up near where the Sea of Galilee is and come down through a more Gentile area called Perea or Decapolis, Decapolis, 10 cities, because there were 10 notable cities on that side of the east bank of the Jordan. And they would come through this Gentile area and would totally avoid going through Samaria. But that's not what Jesus did. Perhaps to the dismay of those individuals who were around him, and maybe even to the dismay of at least the background of the teaching of some of his apostles. Here were these individuals that would not have anything at all to do with the Samaritan, so that they would go miles out of their way to keep from ever even having to speak to a Gentile, have absolutely no association with them. Now in Luke chapter 17, we read this again of Jesus going through the midst of Samaria, went right through the very middle of it. Now then, in reference to these Samaritans, there are two notable Samaritans in the New Testament. There may be others, but there are two that we know. One is this woman, the woman at the well, and the other is a leper that Jesus cleansed. That's over in Luke chapter 17, where you read about the cleansing of those 10 lepers that were there, and they may have even been over in Samaria. The Bible just says going through the midst of Samaria and Galilee is where you met these lepers. But you stop and think about it. Here is this woman, and she is a really religious woman. I'm not saying she has her life all together. In fact, when Jesus says to the woman, go call your husband. And she says, I don't have any husband. He says, that's right. You've had 5 husbands, but the one you have now is not your husband. By the way, that shows that shacking up is not the same as marriage. That's a biblical illustration of it. Sometimes people, well, we're just in love and we're committed to each other, so we'll just live with each other. No, it won't work that way. They were in love and they were living together, but Jesus says, he's not your husband. But when she saw that Jesus was a prophet, she began to ask him a question, and then she goes back into the city of Samaria and tells all the people that there's a prophet of God out here. And he's told me all about my past life. And the Samaritans come to hear Jesus, and the results of that is they beg Jesus not to depart from Samaria. That's interesting in and of itself. You think about the reception that Jesus received from the Jews and was rejected by them, and look at the attitude of these Samaritans. That may have to do with the fact that they were so despised by others, and Jesus was so kind to them. The other one is this leper. You remember the incident of him cleansing 10 lepers and telling them to go to the priest and show themselves to the priest, and only one of them comes back. And Jesus says, were there not 10 lepers that were cleansed? And where are the 9? And then this statement. He was a Samaritan. And so there is the attitude that existed in the first century world, and there was that goodness that Jesus saw and the potential that Jesus saw in others. Folks, we've got to understand agape love. We've really got to understand of having the ability to see the good that there is in some other person. Here is this woman who has made a mess of her life, and Jesus sees the potential in her. And here is that man that society thought was untouchable, but look at the kind of heart that he had. Now it's interesting as you talk about the New Testament use of Samaritans. In the limited commission, the apostles, when the 12 were sent out, Matthew chapter 10, were told not to go to the Samaritans. And somebody says, oh, well, there's prejudice right there. Whenever Jesus says to go to, don't go to the Samaritans, that shows that Jesus himself had this same attitude. Oh, no, it doesn't. He also says, don't go to the Gentiles. That commission was limited, and it was for a very specific person or a group of people who understood that the kingdom of God was about to come and had been prophesied, and they were expecting the kingdom of God to come, and so the message was sent to them. The message would have had very little meaning perhaps to the Samaritans and even less to the Gentiles. And so it's not a matter of prejudice that Jesus, when he sends out the apostles in Matthew chapter 10, says, now don't you go where the Samaritans are. For you see, they are included in the Great Commission. Go preach the gospel to every creature that's under heaven. And then you stop and think about it. When the church started at Jerusalem, you know where it went next? You shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, that's that the city county, and Samaria. The third place Jesus talks about the beginning of the gospel message was to get up there where these Samaritans are. And whenever Philip in Acts chapter 8 goes up to where the Samaritans are, think about the great response there is up there. There's great joy in the city, and evidently much of the city gave up their pagan practices of following Simon the sorcerer, whatever kind of witchcraft he had exercised up there, and they became children of God. So there's that racial prejudice attitude. In fact, in John chapter 8 and verse 48, the word Samaritan is almost used almost like the N-word in our society as a slur. In John chapter 8 and verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, "Did we not rightly say that you," in reference to Jesus, "that you are a Samaritan?" A term of derision. You are a Samaritan. And you just almost hear it in their voice as you read the passage when you understand the worst thing you could be on this earth in the Jewish mind was a Samaritan. Now let's go back and talk about the origin of them. Look in the Old Testament. Are you aware, and I'm sure that you are, that the kingdom was divided at the death of Solomon, that there were the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes? The northern tribe never was faithful to God. In fact, after about 200 years of unfaithfulness, God allowed Nineveh, the city, Assyria, the nation, to come and destroy the northern kingdom. And so they came and destroyed that northern kingdom, Samaria. But there's not that attitude of the Samaritans in the Old Testament. It's just a geographical location. But in Ezra chapter 4, you read this statement that talks about when they're trying to get the Jews to not rebuild the city. There is this affirmation that talks about the fact that the rest of the nation of whom that great and noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river and so forth. There's this verse from Ezra chapter 4 and verse 10 that tells us exactly what's happened. And that is, when Nineveh came in and destroyed that northern kingdom, they took the Jews away from that northern kingdom and brought in Gentiles. And so here you've got a mixed race. Up until this time, they're pure-blooded Jews. Now you think about how important the bloodline was in relationship to the Jews. In fact, Paul talks to Timothy about endless genealogies. Because the Jews, that was so important to them to know their heritage and the fact that they were of this tribe or that tribe. But now all of a sudden, here are these people up in that northern area around the city of Samaria who intermarry with all of the people that are brought into that area. And so what you have there is a half-caste race. You think about in situations where that has developed in around this nation. I remember when I was in Fiji. I grew up in a world, by the way, that had black restrooms and white restrooms. Black water fountains and white water fountains. That has not been, young people, that many years ago when there was that kind of prejudice in our culture. I grew up at a time where the blacks were not allowed to sit at the front of the bus, always had to sit in the back of the bus. Tremendous segregation. Well, when I was in Fiji, I remember seeing something that was there. It was restrooms. European restrooms for the whites, Fijian restrooms, and a third restroom for the part Fijians. I find that just absolutely amazing about culture in relationship to that. But you see, they were a half-caste, not accepted in that Fijian situation, not accepted by the Fijians, and not accepted by the Europeans, just a mixed race that was there. Fortunately, in our society, those attitudes are a dying attitude, and we ought to be thankful for that. But we need to understand the fact that here's this half-caste race, and the Jews despised what had happened. Despised it tremendously. that here were those individuals who gave allegiance, and we'll talk a little bit later about their religious experience, gave allegiance to the law of God given by Moses, and they were in many respects faithful to that law. Some parts of it they totally ignored, but in many respects their religious devotion was there, but then they turned their back on all of that. And so you've got that half-caste race, and that's where the Samaritans come from. Now, when you get to the time of Zerubbabel, and that's the verse we read from Ezra chapter 4, when they come back from Babylonian captivity, and Zerubbabel leads the Jews back to try to restore the city, the Samaritans, Ezra chapter 4, do everything they can to keep the temples at Jerusalem from being rebuilt. The attitude that the Jews had toward the Samaritans is a similar attitude that the Samaritans had toward the Jews. We don't want these Jews to come back into this area. In fact, when Alexander the Great came through, Samaritan soldiers were given to him so that as he marched down toward Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem, there'd be those Samaritan soldiers that were there as a part of the army of Alexander the Great. And this is in that 400 years of silent period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Josephus tells us about this. And they just supplied troops so that Jerusalem could be destroyed, in their minds, hopefully, by Alexander the Great. And there was always this tremendous animosity. And so you've got those individuals whose attitude in the southern part, because they even despise their brethren in Galilee. Can any good come out of Nazareth? What prophet ever came out of Galilee was a statement found in the New Testament. They despise their northern Jewish brethren up in Galilee. And so they were so concerned about the pureness of their blood. That's why John the Baptist said to them, "Think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham as our father. God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham." And so their attitude was, we are the purest people on earth because we have the purest blood, the blood of Abraham, flowing in our veins. And anybody who has less than that, and even more especially, anybody who has polluted it by intermarriage between the Gentiles and the Jews, and therefore producing a half-caste race called the Samaritans, they are the lowest people on this earth. Now, what do we know about these individuals and their religious background? Well, it's interesting. Their belief was in the one God. Unlike the Muslim who says, well, we believe in the same God that you believe in, we just call His name Allah. That's not right. Allah did not send His only begotten Son to die for us. And they would never ever affirm that Allah so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so this hype that's being given to us, and that is, well, the Muslim people believe in the same God we believe in. The God that they believe in is totally different from the God I read about in this book. The God I read about in this book chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And but the Samaritans are not like that. They really believe in Jehovah God. And they believe in that Exodus. And they believe that Moses led the people out of that land, and that Moses was this great, great prophet of God who prophesied that someday the Lord would raise up from among them a Messiah. And so as you begin to examine these Samaritan people, they are very religious and very, in their own way, very devoted to the same God the Jews are devoted to. In fact, they believe in the law of Moses, especially in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. They really believe that law should govern their lives. Now, they didn't believe Deuteronomy 7 that forbade them to marry Gentiles, but they really, really believed. And so that woman at the well said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. Our religious tradition, our religious practice is right here at Mount Gerizim." And that's not very far from Sychar where they were. In fact, are you not aware that before they went into the promised land, Moses commanded them to go to Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, the Mount of Curse, and there assemble at that place. And that Moses has said, God will select a place when you get into that land where God ought to be worshipped. And so the woman at the well, she's got a very legitimate Bible question. Because the question that she has is it this mountain that we ought to worship God, or is it some other place that where we ought to worship God? And they believed in the same God the Jews did. You would not find any difference in their attitude toward God than you would find among Annas or Caiaphas or the religious leaders down in the city of Jerusalem. They believed in that same God. And they believed that Moses was the prophet of God. And they really accepted. Now, other parts of the Old Testament they did not have as much faith and assurance in. But they believed that Mount Gerizim was the very place where God ought to be worshipped. And so when this woman said, our fathers worship at this mountain, tell me, prophet of God, in relationship to Jesus, tell me, prophet of God, is it here or is it in Jerusalem? And you know John 4:24. I hope you do. It's one of our memory verses. You want to say it together? John 4:24, God is spirit. We're not saying it out loud. Let's say it out loud. John 4:24, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. John 4:24. That's what they believed. And the background of that was, is it here or there? And Jesus says the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will be the place of worship, because God is spirit and God's looking for people who worship Him in this place, in the spirit, instead of in some geographical location. So we have some real understanding of this. I think it's amazing that she was excited about a prophet being there. And when she goes back into the city and says that a prophet has come, and the whole city goes out to listen to Jesus and begs Him not to leave, that there was an expectation of the coming prophet. Now, most of them believed that that prophet would be the return of perhaps Moses as a restorer, that he might be that resurrected prophet that would come. Various ideas, and this concept here comes from secular writing, not from any biblical concept, but those who've written about them said they believed that a Messiah, some kind of Messiah, was going to come, but they thought it might be Moses himself who was going to come back to restore that. Now then, what's happened to them? Well, it's interesting about modern Samaritans. Are you aware that on the West Bank, near the city of Nablus, the Samaritan nation is still there? I read two numbers. One was 300. The one I found when I did the Google search in preparing this lesson, about 550 to 600 Samaritans are still over there. They have one of the best preserved copies of the Pentateuch. And so you start trying to find ancient copies and ancient manuscripts of the Bible. Those 500 people over there have one of the best, more ancient copies of Genesis through Deuteronomy. And it's a really an important copy that's there. It'd be interesting to see what happens if they intermarry and all the rest. But they are retaining their identity. And so to this day, among those who are there, they still honor the Day of Atonement. On the 10th day of the 7th month, that Yom Kippur, that is the holiest day of the year. And among those Samaritans that are still over there in that area there on the West Bank of Jordan, the Sabbath is rigidly enforced by so many of them. Now, they have developed an ability to get along with the Jews and also to with the Muslims who are in that area, with the Palestinians. And so their religion has become sort of an admixture of Judaism and the Islamic religion, and it's making some sort of inroads into it. but they politically have been able to maintain a relationship both with the Israelis and with the Palestinians. Interesting in and of itself that here is this thing that's hardly mentioned in the Old Testament, Samaritans. And when you get to the New Testament, it's just dominating all the way through the New Testament. And now you hear, 20 centuries later, there's still the remnants of that over there in that world. It actually is an affirmation of the authenticity of this book, if you'll stop and think about it. And it helps us to see some way and somehow that God uses circumstances and people for the preservation of the Bible. You remember what Jesus said about the fact that parts of the Bible would not be lost? You ever had that question asked? How do you know parts of the Bible have not been lost? Jesus said, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled, till heaven and earth pass away. Heaven and earth have not passed away, and the jots and the tittles are still there. And one of the places the jots and the tittles are to still be found is this text of the Bible that they have up there in that land. It's an amazing thing. Now, what practical lessons are there? Well, those that we've made stand out to us, and that is the providence of God and the preservation of the Scriptures, the affirmation of the authenticity of the Bible in relationship to it. But there's also a lesson that we need to learn and appreciate, and that is the attitude of dealing with people that are undesirable and untouchable. You start and think about how literally untouchable lepers would be. I don't know if you've ever been around lepers or not. I remember when I was in India on one Sunday, there were a group of lepers, maybe some 15 or so, who were there in the assembly where we worshiped God together. And we had the Lord's Supper together. And I will never forget the fact they had one cup in the Lord's Supper, and they carried the cup to the lepers to drink from it first. Wonder why on earth I would just have a remembrance of that. I do remember watching very carefully, wondering what they would do. And I know leprosy is not as contagious as in our imagination as it is, but they simply took the cup and held it high above them and poured it into their open mouths. And I was thankful. And then as when the time came for the rest of us to drink from the cup, we did that. But you see, they were literally untouchables. Let me tell you something. Jesus touched lepers. That's an astounding. You think about in the first century of them being, by the law of God, put outside the camp, nobody having anything to do with them. He literally touched them. But he touched figuratively he touched figuratively all of the undesirables that were around him. And brethren, we need to understand that we don't have a right to make judgment about who ought to be in the kingdom of God. That's why he says, take the gospel to every creature. And it's not up to us to decide, well, there's no need to talk to them. They wouldn't obey the gospel anyway. That's what Ananias said about King Saul, about the Apostle Paul, not King Saul, but when he's Saul the Apostle. He'd never obey the gospel. I'm not going to go preach to him. You don't have that right to make that decision. And the other aspect of this, and I want you to think about this, it's oftentimes the untouchables that are the most receptive. Think about the poor people in the world, in India and other third world countries and, parts of the undeveloped parts of South America or Africa, and how the gospel is flourishing in that area. That may be parallel to the fact that here were the untouchables, the outcasts of society in the first century. And when the gospel goes there in the presence of Jesus, or in the presence of Philip, once the church is established, or as you read a little bit later in the book of Acts, that they went through all the villages of Samaria, Peter and John, after they were in Samaria. And in chapter 9 and verse 31, it talks about those churches being up there in Samaria, that the untouchables sometimes are the most receptive to the gospel. And we must not lose sight of that. We cannot afford to let the kingdom of God be a middle class kind of religion. And we must never think in terms of, as we think about the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel, that there are some people we just really want, we would never want to be a part of the church because economically they're not where we are, and they, you know, they've got so many problems in their life that we really wouldn't want to have them as a part of the church. Folks, that's a spirit of arrogance that's parallel to those Jews to whom John the Baptist said, "You're no better than a pile of rocks." If we think that where we are materially or in some other way makes us better than other people, we don't have an inkling of an idea about what Christianity is all about. Samaritans, great study, and I hope it's enlightened you and giving you some understanding. And as you next time you read the New Testament, you'd run across these undesirable people that when they wanted to slander Jesus, they said to him, you are a Samaritan. You can see why they would have that attitude toward them and why the Jews geographically would avoid ever having any association with them. And even the Samaritan woman was amazed that a Jew would even speak to her. Tells you something about the Jews and their attitude toward the Samaritans. May we have the attitude that Jesus had when we go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now we ourselves can become children of God, and it's very simple. We need to do what they did in Samaria. Philip goes up there and he preaches the things concerning the kingdom of God. And Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 says, they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, and they were baptized. The Bible talks about the fact that before Philip arrived there to preach, that these people had followed Simon the sorcerer, but they turned their back on him. And that's what repentance is. It's a decision that I'm going to follow Jesus. And because the Bible says, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. Every person on this earth needs to acknowledge the deity of Jesus and then be baptized, just like those people in Samaria was. They were when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. The gospel is for all, and how thankful we ought to be that when people do in this day what they did in the first century added them to that church, to the body of Jesus, to the kingdom of heaven that Jesus came to establish, and he'll do that to us today if we'll just do what they did. And then he says to those of us who are his children, now you be faithful. You do your best as long as you live, and the thing that awaits you is a crown of life which the Lord will give us in that day. If you need to respond to this invitation, I want you to do so by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?